Turn with me, if you will, back to the book of James. James chapter 4. This morning, after a few weeks' break, we'll return to this study. This morning, we'll look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. James 4, verses 1 to 3. You may recall that the last time we talked about James, we talked about the wisdom of God, which is from above, which is first of all pure, and then peaceable and practiced. That third chapter ends up with this wonderful statement about peacemakers who sow in peace will raise a harvest of righteousness. Peacemakers. But chapter 4 opens with just the opposite. The absence of peacemaking. Worse, the causing of discord and strife. How can such things be among God's people? What a mysterious reality that when the wisdom from above is pure and peaceable, that there should be among God's people discord and strife. I don't think we quite comprehend that. Consider a man and a woman once passionately in love, willing to give their lives for each other. Now bitter enemies, trying to destroy one another in a divorce court. How could that happen? Or picture a child nurtured in the loving care of his mother's arms, the delight of her father's heart, now as a teenager burning with hatred toward those parents who love. So, what went wrong? Or picture a church once filled with people in love with God and in love with one another, giving their life savings to build a place of worship, to serve the Lord together, to do whatever's necessary, and then only a couple of years later, split right down the middle over some silly thing like the color of paint. No longer even speaking to one another. Division cutting right through families and friends. How can that happen? And yet you and I know that this happens all the time. James sees such realities in the lives of God's people, and he asks the same question. Why? How can it be? What went wrong? And the answer which the Holy Spirit gives is our text for this morning. Let me read it. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel, fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasure. Three truths I want to hang this text on this morning for us as we think through it. The first is this: our desires rage within us. Our desires rage within us. Who said we have met the enemy? And the enemy is us. That's what we find here in this first verse. As God begins to address the problem of discord and strife among his people, his finger points inside of each of us. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Verse 1, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Here's where the trouble begins. Our desires rage within us. The key word here is this word desired. It's quite an interesting Greek word that's translated desire in our text. It's the word hedonon. Hedonon. Recognize the sound of that word hedonon. It's a word from which we get hedonism. You know what hedonism is? It's that philosophy of life which says that the pursuit of pleasure is the highest good. The greatest value is whatever gives me the greatest pleasure. That's hedonism. And that's the root of the problem described in verse 1. Raw pleasure seeking. Our desire for comfort, for ease, for luxury, for wealth, for prosperity, for material possessions. Our commitment to satisfy our desire for pleasure. Easy for cultured people like us to focus on the lofty desires of mankind, the great accomplishments of human genius and artistic talent. And James certainly has a high view of man. He speaks of man, even fallen man, being the image bearer of God. Oh, but here God warns us that there's another side. There's a darker side of us. There's a destructive, selfish, self-centered, pleasure-seeking, lustful side. Desires which rage in our heart, though we may be the most cultured, refined people on the outside. The New Testament professor R.V.G. Tasker speaks of our raging desires in this way. He says, the human personality has, as it were, been invaded by an alien army which is always campaigning within it. There is no part of the human frame which does not afford them a battleground. Human nature is indeed in the grip of an overwhelming army of occupation. Its natural aim, can truthfully be said, is pleasure. And when we consider the amount of time, energy and money and interest and enthusiasm that men and women give to the satisfaction of this aim, this desire for pleasure, we can appreciate the accuracy of James's diagnosis. Our desire for pleasure rages within us. This is not some isolated truth in the Bible. God repeatedly warns us about this. Listen to some other passages. Titus 3:3 speaks of being deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. 1 Peter 2:11 warns us to abstain from sinful desires which war against our soul. Galatians 5:17, the Apostle Paul writes, the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with one another, so that you do not do what you want. This morning I tell you, if you are just happily going with the flow, trusting your feelings, placing a lot of faith in what you desire for yourself, you're in trouble. For you've evidently not taken into account a major reality that God teaches us here in His Word, that sinful desires are raging inside our soul. Until we begin to understand the nature of this battle, that it starts in your own heart, we're going to be repeatedly blown away by the consequences which we never see coming. So I challenge you this morning, there's a major issue which has to be addressed in each one of us and has to be addressed again and again and again. What is it that you will allow to drive you? What will be the dominant concern in your life? What will you serve when the chips are down? Will God or will your own pleasure be the ultimate decision maker in your heart? Will you obey God's word whether you feel like it or not? Or in the long run, as so often happens, will you do what you please and find some way to justify it? If you do what you want, if you just allow your desires to drive you, then the picture immediately gets ugly. The results are disastrous, which brings us to the second point. Our desires generate strife. The selfish, pleasure-seeking desires that rage inside of us generate strife. Now, since the days of Richard Nixon and Watergate, we have always hated anything that smacks of a cover-up. If any one of our leaders messes up, we say, just come clean, and the public is forgiving, and eventually it's going to come out anyway, just let's be honest. And yet, everybody keeps trying to cover up. It's as current as Clinton's latest troubles. But see, we're no different. Even when we're finally honest enough to admit that terrible, sinful desires, selfish, pleasure-seeking desires rage in our souls and that they are as wretched as the Bible claims, yet our first and often persistent response is to cover it up and say, but it has nothing to do with how I live. It has nothing to do with anything. We just assume that the battle can be raging inside and it won't affect anything. But here God says, no, it doesn't work that way. The sinful desires within us, left unaddressed, will generate strife in our relationships, our homes, our churches. Our text says it specifically in verse 2. You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. Actually, the verse makes a little better sense if we repunctuate it the way that many scholars believe it should be punctuated. Actually, I don't know if you know this, but the original text of the Bible didn't have any punctuation marks or any paragraph breaks and that kind of thing. You have to decide those by the context. So we could make this punctuate this a little differently and make it two sentences, putting a period after the word kill, and then it reads like this. It reads in two sentences. You want something, but don't get it, so you kill. And you covet, but you cannot have what you want, so you quarrel and fight. See, here the sentences become kind of conditional. If you covet, then you will quarrel and fight. Here we see the relationship between the pleasure-seeking desires that are raging and the consequences. You want something but don't get it, so you kill. You covet but you can't have what you want, so you quarrel and fight. Oh, James is not saying here what can happen. He's describing what does happen. When sinful desires rage within us and our attention is focused on them, when we allow them to remain unchecked, even to flourish, the inevitable result is war. Now, the NIV doesn't use that word, but that's the word used in verse 1 and 2. They say fight. But it's a word that's more often translated war. What causes wars among you? Well, this is a powerful, bigger-than-life picture that James employs here. He's not primarily talking about wars between nations, although that would certainly be true too. But he uses the mental picture of war to impress upon us the seriousness of the discord and the strife which our self-centered, pleasure-seeking desires will produce. It brings into our relationships, it brings into our homes, it brings into our church the devastation of a war zone. Now, we've seen pictures of this recently in the news. What once were useful buildings, now piles of rubble. What once were happy homes, now charred shells. The faces of once carefree children now frozen in stark terror at the horrors they've seen. War. But you see, it doesn't take bombs to bring such devastation. Words and hands can do the same thing. When our focus is on our own desires, you see, eventually other people and their desires get in our way. And if I'm committed to my own pleasure-seeking desires and you're in my way, what happens? I've got to get rid of you. I've got to destroy you. I've got to push you out of the way. And so with laser-guided words, designed to humiliate and destroy, or with hands quickly converted from instruments of help to instruments of hatred, the evil desires within us lash out to bring pain and suffering and punishment and humiliation. The desires that rage in us can't be contained. They spill out and generate strife. You know it's true. It may have happened to you this morning as you got ready for church, of all things. Husbands wounding their precious wives. Wives rising up in disrespect to humiliate a husband they promised to honor. Parents belittling children rather than nurturing them. Children daring to take on God as well as mom and dad and berate the parents that God called them to honor and obey. And in the church, the same thing. People speaking evil of one another, berating each other, belittling one another, destroying one another's good name. War! How can that happen in Christian homes? How can that happen in Christian churches? How can it happen in the precious body of Christ? James says we need only look inside ourselves. Our own pleasure-seeking desire and our commitment to them has the power to generate such strife. What a terrible picture. What can we do? Well, that brings us to the third point. Look at the end of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask God. A third thing we want to learn from this text is to turn our desire toward God. Oh, this answer is so delightfully simple. Two words. Ask God. You find yourself a bundle of unfulfilled desire raging inside of you. Ask God. Nothing satisfies your heart. It's hungry for something that you can't grasp. Ask God. You find that your sinful desires are destroying your own life and those around you. Ask God. You find that nothing's worth living for anymore. Ask God. I know what you're going to say. You say, I already tried that and it doesn't work. And God knew you were going to say that, so he instructed James to write the next sentence, verse 3. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now this is a really important truth here, so listen closely. This is not just a promise about prayer and what stops our prayer from being effective, although it certainly is that. We could be talking about prayer and what kind of requests we need to make in prayer. But this statement of verse 3 comes in the context of the raging desires and the battle between the claims of these pleasure-seeking desires within us and the claims of God on our life. And you see, verse 3 is telling us that it is possible that we should pray, that we should think of ourselves as Christian people, practicing Christian, so to speak. And we should pray to God, but without ever having abandoned our basic commitment to our own pleasure-seeking desires. It is possible, let me say it again, it is possible that we should consider ourselves practicing Christians, praying Christians, but have never abandoned our commitment to our own pleasure-seeking. And when that happens, this so-called Christianity, though it may attend worship and may say many prayers, that's completely different than authentic biblical faith. These prayers are attempts to get from God things that I can use to serve my own pleasure. These prayers kind of take on the character of a grocery list, which I give to God for Him to fill for me. Work orders that spell out what I demand that God do so that I can be pleased. Orders that I send in and charge to God's account, but I'm using it to build my own stuff, to pursue my own pleasure. And folks, there's a ton of that Christianity around. It's everywhere. It's here. But it's phony. It's as phony as a $3 bill. It's baptized pleasure seeking. Now come into the church with prayers and songs and friends. But with the same old raging desire for myself. You see, when this passage, when James says, ask God. Though it is delightfully simple, it is also profoundly to the point. Here is a call to seek God at the abandonment of my pleasure seeking. To focus my expectation on Him, not on myself. To ask Him in faith for the satisfaction that only He can bring rather than continuing to pursue it and running madly after the things that the world promises will give me satisfaction. This is what Psalm 37 is talking about when it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Not delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you all the sinful desires you want. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will change your heart and fill it with Himself. This is what Jesus said, if you're hungry, if you're really thirsty, then come to me. Come to me. This morning I call you to turn your desire toward God, to ask Him. For only He can fulfill the desire of your heart. He will not do so by providing more sinful pleasure than the world can give you. He won't do that. Indeed, He disdains the pleasure seeking that you probably take for granted. He may actually take away some of your pleasures to turn your heart single-mindedly to Him. Now, He desires to fill you with Himself. To sweep your life clean of everything else so that His Holy Spirit can come in and fill you and take residence in you. But there, in the Lordship of Christ, in the fullness of His Spirit, is true satisfaction and joy. That's not dependent upon the external circumstance. That rests on God alone. Joy which, though we may only taste it now, only keeps getting better in the world to come. Turn your desire to Jesus. Well, a few weeks ago, we took a break from our study in James. Looked at Jesus' call to discipleship in Matthew 16. You may remember that sermon, a call to abandon self, take up the cross, serve Christ. Well, had I looked ahead a little bit, I would have seen that God was about to say the same things to us here in James chapter 4. Only this time the emphasis is not on the opening requirements of discipleship, but here the emphasis is on the devastation that comes into the church and into our relationships and into our homes, into our lives, if we do not walk in this discipleship. Why do quarrels and strife and all-out war always result from anything less than this kind of selfless discipleship? Because inside us rage desires, pleasure-seeking desires. And these eventually will always spill out, generate strife. Our only hope is to abandon self, our own agenda, and turn our desire toward God. Oh, make no mistake, this is scary. To abandon our commitment to a pleasure is to abandon our commitment to self. It's to die inside. But this is the way of life, folks. True life is not where you expected to find it, in the pursuit of everything you wanted. No, it's where you least expected it to be, in dying to self, and in simple faith, turning all your desire to Jesus. Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its love may richer, fuller be. O cross that lift us up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. Amen. Shall we pray? Oh, dear Father, whether we've ever studied James 4, not every one of us knows about this truth. For while we put on our smiley faces and our best clothes and come and appear to be something sophisticated and righteous, every one of us knows that inside is a raging monster. That other places you call self or the flesh, and here you call our pleasure-seeking desire. Oh Lord, we can spend much of our life trying to cover it up and go through the motions of being good Christian people. And yet those who know us well will know that it's not covered at all. It has only raged and destroyed families, friends, churches along the way. And so, Lord, today I pray that you would give us the grace to open our hearts to you and to look the ugliness right in the face and turn our back on it, to invite you to purge it out of us at whatever cost, in order that we might be clean. We might walk in your ways and find our satisfaction, our fulfillment, Lord, not in serving ourselves, but in losing ourselves, in dying to ourselves, in order to follow you. Lord, it's the opposite of everything that our flesh longs and cries out for. Give us grace, though, I pray, to die to self in order to live to you. We ask in the Savior's name.